Well, good evening, everyone. You awake? Yeah. I hope you are, because I'm wanting you to do a bit more work than usual tonight. Are you ready for that? This is a long weekend. I know it's a bit difficult to kind of stir yourself from that. So the warning is that there is going to be a bit of extra nerd content tonight, more than usual. And you think, is that possible? And I'm going, oh, yeah. But I kind of did that because I figured there being some sort of football game on, there'd be probably a higher nerd percentage in the congregation. And looking around, you haven't disappointed me. But I think it's also good to spend a little bit of time not just hearing from the Bible, which we do the rest of the time, but I think every so often, I reckon about once a year is good, is to have a look at the Bible, a talk about the Bible rather than from the Bible. And so this is what we're doing tonight. We look at the idea of how faith and history kind of relate together. So let me open in prayer so that we can see that, ask God to work in us so we might better understand this word that we read from each day. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And yet sometimes it can also be quite confusing. Sometimes it can also seem at odds with what others want to tell us. And so I pray that tonight you would speak to us, that you would affirm us in our faith and make us more committed in our understanding of what it is to be readers of the Bible and to followers of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. These are the opening words of the two-part history that we call the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. It's a preface that's striking in its similarity to the opening words of other first century history books, like those by the Jewish writer Josephus, for example, or the Roman historian Tacitus. Luke's preface contains all of these elements, an acknowledgement of others who have written before on the subject, a pledge to be impartial and follow a good, orderly methodology, and also the reason that this particular chapter in history is important to his readers. All those things are there. And these two books, Luke and Acts, which are introduced by this preface, these two books are two of the key biblical documents that recount the story of Jesus, of the earliest church. And if you're even passingly familiar with the way ancient writers recorded history, right from those very first lines that we read, the writer screams out, "Look, I'm writing history. I'm writing careful, well-researched, eyewitness history." Christianity is an historical religion. Not merely in the sense that someone way back in history came up with the idea, but in that it arises out of an historical event. In fact, Christianity's very existence depends on an historical event, being the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of its founder, Jesus Christ. Christianity claims to be true not through tradition, not because it makes us feel better about ourselves, not even because it's a good way of making sense of our world. Now, Christianity claims to be true on the basis of an historical event for which there is documented historical evidence. So Christianity, then, should be great friends with history. Yet often it appears not to be the case. The way things are often portrayed in the media, in academic circles, and sometimes, dare I say it, even in our own churches, it seems that Christianity and historical inquiry tend to fear each other. For Christian believers, there seems to be the fear that we'll end up somehow losing our faith in light of historical inquiry. If we look too deeply into the claims of Christianity, we're afraid we might not be all that comfortable with what we find. And the media doesn't help, giving the impression that our entire belief system is only one Dan Brown novel away from crumbling completely. And so, although we might not want to admit it, Christians sometimes shy away from getting too involved in historical inquiry. And so, kind of the end result is those who might be attracted to following Jesus, they're given the impression that when you become a Christian, you've somehow got to check your brains and your common sense at the door. On the other side, there's fear too. Again, not often admitted, I don't think, but I think it drives a lot of the prejudices against Christianity. A fear that if someone does look at the evidence, well, what if it turns out to be true? I mean, more so than anything else in history, there is a lot riding on this question. It's not just of academic interest, because Jesus makes very real claims on your life and how you live it if it turns out that he is the Son of God after all. And there's a very real fear that we'll be confronted by a far more demanding Jesus than we might like, if historical inquiry proves the biblical portrait of Jesus accurate. And so this has led to a kind of a quest for a more palatable Jesus, a more rational Jesus. Not the biblical portrait of a miracle-working radical who then died for the sins of the world and rose again to prove that he was God, but the real historical Jesus, who might have said a few provocative things every so often, and whose ethics and whose self-sacrificial example live on as a kind of an inspiration to humanity. A Jesus who's basically a nice guy with some helpful suggestions on how to be a better you. Kind of like a Jewish Oprah. Can you see how both Christian believers and secular historians are a little bit afraid of what they might find? And those fears aren't entirely without basis. For example, there's a well-known New Testament scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman, who's professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. Growing up, he was a fundamentalist, born-again Christian through his teenage years. But then his research into discrepancies in the New Testament documents led him to reject, firstly, evangelical doctrine. He remained sort of a Christian for about 15 years after that point, but he now says he's an agnostic, mostly due to his struggles with the philosophical issues of evil and suffering in the world. So if Christians think a little bit too hard about the history, maybe we'll end up like Bart. On the other hand, there's the example of a former investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune by the name of Lee Strobel. His wife became a Christian and, he says, a nicer person as a result. And so he decided to do what he'd been trained to do, and he investigated it. He interviewed a whole range of Christian scholars and tracked down the historical documents. Long story short, he ended up becoming a believer himself and a pastor and the author of the book The Case for Christ. So if atheists look too closely, maybe they'll end up like Lee. So what we have here a lot of the time is a climate of fear. For people who don't want to submit to some or all of the claims of Jesus, afraid that the Bible might prove to be historically accurate. And followers of Jesus, afraid that if they look too hard, it might not. So my purpose tonight and the time we have is to persuade you that despite all of this, Christian belief and historical inquiry can, in fact, be good friends. Christianity is based on good history. But to do this, I'm going to do some work. I'm going to look at a bit of the history about history, if you get what I mean. Because the current climate in which Christianity and history seem to be at odds, this largely stems from two extreme reactions to a more recent event in history than Jesus' resurrection. And what I'm talking about is the Enlightenment. This is a period during the 17th and 18th centuries. It's often called the Age of Reason or the Age of Enlightenment. A time with some great philosophers like we have pictured there, people like John Locke and Isaac Newton and René Descartes and Voltaire. A time of a shared passion for being rational rather than being superstitious, for basing our beliefs on what could be observed or what could be logically deduced rather than simply taking for granted what we've been told. Now, if Christianity were a superstitious, illogical belief system, then it would have much to fear from the Enlightenment. Yet many Enlightenment philosophers maintained some kind of belief in God, and that there were some notable Christian believers among them, which shouldn't really surprise us. In fact, if you look at the Bible's own branch of philosophy, the kind of wisdom writing we get in the Old Testament, found in books like Proverbs, you'll see a similar sort of thing. This worldview actually has much in common with the Enlightenment. It was based on the idea that God has set up his world in a rational way. Speaking of wisdom, Proverbs 8 says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ago, at the very beginning when the world came to be. Then I was the craftsman at his side." If this is the case, if God has set up his world in a rational way, if God and his creation are rational, then rational inquiry should lead us to know more about God and his world. This kind of fundamental can form the basis of scientific inquiry, because through science we can observe and make deductions, knowing that there is a grand design behind it all. And it can form the basis for historical inquiry, Because through history, we can see evidence of how God has been at work in our story, revealing himself to us through word and deed. So on the whole, the Enlightenment was a good thing for Christianity. It prompted us to consider more deeply the reasons, the rational basis for our faith. It prompted us to look harder for the observable evidence of when God turned up in his world, not the least of which, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. However, there were some aspects of the Enlightenment that weren't quite as helpful. In particular, a focus on something called empiricism. What's that? Well, in its most extreme form, empiricism essentially said that we couldn't know anything unless it could be observed or measured somehow. And so, since we can't observe or measure God, many empiricists ended up as either atheists or agnostics. But even among Christians, empiricism started to influence how people were reading the scriptures, reading it as history. It brought certain presuppositions to the study of the Bible. For example, the first one is that the supernatural does not occur. Things like miracles and the resurrection, we've never observed these things in our own experience, therefore they can't happen, ever. And so any time Scripture talks about the miraculous, we need to find a way of explaining these away, these stories away. For a present-day example of this, here's what James Tabor has to say in his 2007 book called The Jesus Dynasty. He says this. He says, historians are bound by their discipline to work within the parameters of a scientific reality. Women do not get pregnant without a male, ever. So Jesus had a human father, whether we can identify him or not. Dead bodies don't rise. Not if one is clinically dead, as Jesus surely was after Roman crucifixion and 3 days in a tomb. So if the tomb was empty, the historical conclusion is simple. Jesus' body was moved by someone. This presupposition that miraculous cannot occur, when you think about it, it's just as much a position of faith as that of a Christian believer. Empiricism, observation, cannot prove the existence of God, but it cannot disprove it either. Another presupposition of this was a skepticism of how ancient societies transmitted their history to one another. They assumed that if a writer showed any sign of being theologically motivated, that is, if it was clear they had some kind of teaching they wanted to communicate, then they would readily change historical details to suit, or even invent whole stories and present them as history. For example, some argue that this happened to the writer of Matthew's Gospel. In his stories about Jesus' birth, Matthew wanted to communicate a theological truth. He wanted to show how Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to King David and King Solomon, those about all the kings of the earth coming and bowing down and bringing them gifts. And so therefore, Matthew must have made up the story about the Magi. Right? Makes far more sense than a bunch of Persian astrologers spotting a star and then following it to Bethlehem. I suppose the story is a little bit hard to believe, because since when do men ever stop to ask directions? But again, this is a presupposition, not anything that can be logically proven or disproven. At the same time, there were some challenging discoveries being made when applying this rational historical method of inquiry. Things that kind of changed the way Christians came to understand Scripture in the past. For example, in the area of science, there were incompatibilities between Darwin's theory of natural selection and a straightforward literal reading of Genesis chapter 1. Now, this one's a bit outside our topic, but it forms part of the cultural background of what was going on at the time. In the area we're looking at tonight, in the area of history, scholars were starting to notice discrepancies between various accounts in Scripture. For example, in John's Gospel, John seems to describe Jesus' death as happening on a different day of the Passover feast to the way it's described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is John right, or the others? In the four Gospels, there are similar parables and stories told with different details in each of them. Which one's the original one? And what about the order of events? It's not always consistent. Unless Jesus cleansed the temple twice, John puts it near the start of his public ministry, and the other Gospels place it basically 3 years later, just before his death. Again, which one's right, John or the others? At least on the surface, rational historical inquiry started to unearth some rather difficult questions. And all of this started to produce some rather troubling results in the Christian world. It seemed that subjecting Scripture to this kind of rational historical inquiry would undermine traditional belief. So one of two things happened. Either faith was weakened or rational inquiry was politely avoided. And we'll look at that soon. Now, in truth, what it did was challenge some of the simplistic, more naive understandings. It demanded that the church be able to provide a rational defense for things that it had previously just insisted on as dogma. And so in the end, this wasn't such a bad thing. But the same can't be said for some of the other results, such as the reinterpretation of some parts of Scripture so that they were more rational. You know, things like miracles and angels and the resurrection. We could kind of airbrush them out as belonging to a superstitious era. And doing that gave an excuse for some to start recreating theology in their own image. Inconvenient truths could be reinterpreted, consigned to cultural expressions of a bygone age. Historical inquiry gave us an excuse to change or water down some of the more radical claims of Scripture. As well as that, distinctions began to be made between the historical events and the theology contained in the Bible, separating the historically verifiable bits from the supposed fiction or dogma. You might have heard of something called the Jesus Seminar, in which all of the sayings of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels were voted on by a group of skeptical scholars. Not a cross-section, but a bunch that were already determined to find Jesus inauthentic. And they were voted on as to whether they thought each saying of Jesus was authentic or not. And they would vote in secret using coloured beads, probably because SMS voting hadn't been invented back then. It was the 1970s. But each would cast a red bead if they thought Jesus did say something, or a black bead if they thought it was unlikely that he said it, and a grey one if they weren't quite sure, but probably not. And so unless a saying got 50% red beads, it was counted as inauthentic. And that's even more stacked than our Senate voting system, isn't it? So what they do is that, then they'd move on to each saying. So every saying over many, many weeks was vigorously debated, and then they'd cast their little vote, tally up the beads, and then move on to the next one. And by the end of the Jesus Seminar, only about 18% of Jesus' sayings were voted to be genuine by this method. 18%. Now, apart from getting a lot of media attention at the time, the result was that it encouraged people to start being selective about the Bible. Any inconvenient doctrine could be easily attributed to later editors or the fanciful imagination of the early church, who, as we all know, just like to make stuff up all the time, then be tortured and killed for believing it. But what started out as a balanced, rational inquiry became prejudice against Scripture being historical. They said that unless something can be independently verified by a non-biased source, they assumed that it wasn't historical. The very methods they used ensured that the dice were loaded in favour of scepticism. Just to give one example, much was made of what they called the criterion of dissimilarity. What that means is it's just a saying that if a saying of Jesus is more likely to be authentic if it's unlike what anyone else was saying at the time, right? So if it's unique, if you can see, look, we can't find anyone else who's saying anything like it, it makes it more likely to be authentic. But conversely, if a saying is considered less likely to be authentic if we can find parallel sayings elsewhere, or if it matches what we know of Jewish thought at the time. Now, there is, of course, some truth to this approach. But if we over-apply it, only the most strikingly original material is ever thought to be genuine. Now, how much of anyone's speech is all that original anyway? About 18%, maybe? And how different should all of Jesus' teaching be from what devout Jews were saying at the time when, A, Jesus was Jewish, and B, the New Testament claims he is the fulfillment of Judaism? Again, 18% different might be the answer there. So in the end, Scripture was decimated. It was treated as a collection of truths and fictions that a person could pick and choose from, enabling them to choose the kind of Jesus they wanted to follow and what parts of the Bible they wanted to obey. Although Scripture is fully a product of human authors, and it's fully a product of divine inspiration, by this approach, human nature was emphasized and the divine minimized. It became more of a reflection of humanity striving for God rather than being God's word to us. But it's only part of the story. The wing of the church that we might call these days liberal. But at the turn of the century, or the 20th century, I should say, there were others who saw what was happening. They saw how this approach to Scripture could lead to a watering down of the biblical message. And so their response to this slippery slope was to draw a line in the sand, to reclaim the fundamentals of the faith, and saw the birth of what we call fundamentalism, which at least originally did not mean religious zealot or brainwashed moron. Fundamentalism was about getting back to the fundamentals, right? Scripture, what Scripture actually said, rather than what we wanted it to say, which is a good thing. But it too brought some presuppositions to the table, particularly about what it means for Scripture to be infallible or to be without error. Many had a view of scriptural infallibility that sees every part of Scripture must be interpreted literally. The assumption that a literal interpretation is necessarily better than a non-literal one. Now, when we're talking about the historical books of the Bible, like our historian friend Luke that we just read from, fair enough. But what about other parts of the Bible that are different genres, that are different types of writing? What about poetry? What about parables? Or the rather bizarre style of Jewish writing called apocalyptic? I mean, poems are full of non-literal images, like the psalm in which the sun is described as emerging from a tent every morning. Okay? This is not a literal description from a science textbook. Or if it is, throw the textbook away. Right? This is a poem. It's an image. Similarly, parables are historical events. They're made-up teaching devices. There was no literal Good Samaritan in history. Jesus made him up, just like we make up stories to teach our kids moral values. And that's okay. What's more, we'd be going against the intent of the author if we tried to read these poems literally or tried to go looking for historical figures in Jesus' parables. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington talks about driving in the backwaters of North Carolina about 40 years ago. His car broke down and he had to hitchhike back home. And the first car that stopped was being driven by an elderly mountain man who passionately believed that the earth was flat. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, despite the recent alleged moon landing. And when pressed on why he thought the earth was flat, he replied, "Well, it says so in the book of Revelations." There's the first cue, because it's Revelation singular. But in the book of Revelations, that the angels will stand on the four corners of the earth. The world couldn't have four corners if it was round. Thus, the world is not round because the Bible said so. Now, most fundamentalists won't go to this extent, but the story does illustrate, I think, the problem with taking everything in the Bible literally. For some parts, it's just not possible. And for many parts, it might be possible, but it might not be how the author intended it to be read. I think much of the divide between secular historians and fundamentalist Christians is because of this view of Scripture, that everything must be taken literally, or at least everything that can be taken literally must be. But the problem is, that doesn't match up with the way literature works. Just by way of aside, I think the main controversy over the biblical account of creation is one of genre, of type of writing. Is Genesis 1 intended to be read literally or symbolically? If it's intended to be read literally, then we all have to be six-day creationists. But if it's not, then Genesis 1 might not be saying much about how and when the world was created, but more about who and why. And so the supposed divide between science and history basically evaporates. So science and the Bible basically evaporates. This was John Dixon's point on Q&A a few months ago when he was talking about creation. And Dixon reminded us that this isn't a new way of thinking. It's how many of the early writers, such as Origen in the 3rd century, Augustine in the 4th, saw it too. It's not like Charles Darwin suddenly turned up and we said, oops, let's go back and, hey, what do you know? Genesis isn't meant to be literal after all. Isn't that lucky? This, people in the 3rd and 4th centuries were saying this as well. But anyway, we'll leave that to one side. Another presupposition of fundamentalists was a view of scriptural infallibility that held 1st century documents to 20th century standards and conventions of historical writing. For example, despite the fact that Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, there's a view of the Gospels that sees that they must be almost verbatim transcripts of what everyone said. Even though historians of that era, and you can read Thucydides, who talks about his method, when they wrote down what people said, they didn't claim to be writing all the exact words. They claimed to be writing the gist rather than the exact words. Why? Okay, perhaps the absence of tape recorders and shorthand were a factor. That's just how society worked back then. Or take chronological precision. First century writers would often arrange their material topically rather than in precise chronological order. We can demonstrate that from other histories. In the absence of diaries and newspaper articles and Google, often the precise timing of events was the first thing that would be forgotten, but not the event itself. When writing about the lives of famous people, there was far less emphasis on the order of events than we would expect today if we were reading a bibliography, but far more emphasis on telling us the stories in such a way and in such an order as to make a particular point. Consider the first few stories about Jesus told in Mark's Gospel, where he calls some disciples who are fishing, where he teaches some crowds, he casts out some demons, and then heals some sick people. Did they all happen in that precise order on the same day? Or are they arranged by Mark in that way because each story builds up a picture of authority of Jesus, his authority over people, his authority over scripture, over demons, and over sickness? Or what about John's Gospel? His writing and style looks far more like a Greek historical novel or drama. So when he narrates Jesus' cleansing of the temple right near the beginning, instead of in the final week near his death like the other Gospels, is it because Jesus cleansed the temple twice? Maybe. Or is it because John sees this particular event as one of the key events that turned the Jewish leadership against Jesus? And so he wants to play that scene of the movie first, or that act of the drama first, so that we then see all of the subsequent actions and dialogues in light of that. See, once we look at the Gospels on their own terms, in light of how history was recorded in the first century, as a product of their own culture, then they are remarkably historical. As long as we don't unthinkingly project the conventions and concerns of modern historians onto these ancient writers. The fundamentalism, then, was an understandable reaction to a biased attack on Scripture in the wake of the Enlightenment. It makes sense. And we probably wouldn't be here if people hadn't gone, hang on, enough is enough, we're going to draw a line in the sand. It helped us to reclaim biblical orthodoxy. But in doing so, what it did was impose ways of reading Scripture as literature and history that were foreign to its first century author's intentions. Kind of did the opposite of the liberals. It emphasized the divine nature of the Bible at the expense of its human nature. And the results? Well, we're still living with them today in many parts of the Christian world. For a start, there's often an anti-intellectualism in fundamentalist churches. Almost an admission that historical critical inquiry inevitably leads to a rejection of orthodox faith. And so intellectual study of Scripture and theology is kind of viewed dismissively. The mantra, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, discourages any further questions, including the question, but did God really say that? Is that actually what he said? In relation to the outside world, this encourages more of a circle the wagons approach. And us versus them, the world and its scientists and historians, they're out to deceive us with clever arguments, ready to drag us away from the faith. So let's all shut our eyes, stick our fingers in our ears, and wait for the rapture. The world's our enemy, rather than being the place where God has put us to be salt and light, the place where we are to engage in order to have an answer for the hope that we hold. Everything's divided into us and them. And the them even includes other Christians who don't agree with us 100% on how we read Scripture. But as I've been suggesting throughout, there is a middle way, one that tries to avoid the extremes of approaching Scripture with extreme skepticism on the one hand or extreme literalism on the other. That's kind of neither Reverend Lovejoy nor Ned Flanders, okay? Now, we haven't got time to go into it in great detail, but I hope it's been evident throughout. I want to just kind of summarize it for you now and sort of bring this back to earth a bit. Firstly, read ancient documents on their own terms, not ours. Expect poetry to function like poetry. Expect moral narrative to function like moral narrative. Expect apocalyptic to function like nothing you've ever read before. And expect history to function like history, according to the practices and standards of first century historians. Secondly, don't load the dice in favour of scepticism or in favour of faith. Don't be biased either way. Don't just say if we can't independently corroborate something, we'll assume it's inauthentic, like the Jesus Seminar did. Do what historians do with all other historical documents. Look firstly at the things in them that we can corroborate from outside. And if a particular biblical author matches up well where we can cross-check, then let's give them the benefit of the doubt when we can't. But if they prove to be unreliable when we can check, then we can treat them with a certain amount of suspicion with everything else. But let me tell you, Where we have independent corroboration, the Gospels stack up remarkably well. They are trustworthy documents and deserve to be read as such. And finally, remember that the critical point is the historical evidence for the resurrection. If that crumbles, then so does our faith. But if that is robust, then even if we can't resolve some of the other minor questions of history, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. And the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is persuasive. If you want to follow up on more on that, one of the best starting points is John Dixon's book, The Christ Files. You can order it from the Book Nook, or you can get it at any good Christian bookstores. But remind yourself that this is the bedrock of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus. The evidence is strong, with historical eyewitnesses who went to their deaths maintaining their testimony. Because as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Go watch the footy. You're still in your sins. Then only those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let me pray. Father, often I suppose it would be much more straightforward if Jesus just turned up with a loud trumpet blast when everyone could hear. But I suppose that's what's going to happen, isn't it, at the end? For now we have your word, divinely inspired, yet also terribly human as well. And we kind of thank you for that, that you came to us as a human being, that you speak to us through other human beings, that you became one of us, that you inhabited our world in order to reach us, in order to save us. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, that there is something we can hang our faith on. And we also thank you for the challenge of trying to work out how to read this wonderful, inspiring, often perplexing book that is your word. We thank you for that gift, and we pray that your Spirit would illuminate us as we do so, and that you would give us the boldness to defend that to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Just briefly, it kind of struck me that some of you may not know who Tim actually is. Tim was a pastor here at Ngawi Baptist Church for 8 years.
Kind of 12 if you count
12
the student years.
If you count the student years, a long time. And then you're now a full-time lecturer at Moreland College. You specialise in New Testament and Greek.
Yeah.
So efficiently nerdy.
Pretty much, yeah.
Okay, so Tim is the right guy to be asking all sorts of different kinds of questions and answers. So let's throw it open. Tim spent a lot of time in some fairly heady material. What questions were raised for you? Particularly, is there questions that you are desperate to have answered in light of the content? It's always the first shy person.
It always is. Don't worry, there's still 22 minutes till kickoff. So you've got time.
We could just sit in silence if we have to.
That'd be good.
We'll call it
reflection. There's a question
time
up the back there, I think.
Cool.
Glenn.
I'm just wondering how the role of the Holy Spirit is being treated by some of those different groups that you mentioned in the sermon through history.
Yeah. So the question was, what's the role of the Holy Spirit according to those various groups? I suppose on the extreme liberal end, you would see that, well, we're not even sure whether God exists, and so the role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is kind of ignored. This may be unfair, but I suppose at the other extreme fundamentalist end, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit sitting on the shoulder of the biblical writer telling them the exact words to write. And they don't really know why they're writing it, but they do because, you know, God's telling me to do this. I don't think much of the Bible was created like that. Certainly the Holy Spirit is inspiring every word, and the Holy Spirit is happy with every word, but it's also just as much a part of the actual writer's creative process and what they know and what they understand, as well as the inspiration of God. I think where you try to separate that, that's where you get into trouble. It's kind of like a lot of the problems with Christian doctrine is where we either elevate the divinity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus at the expense of the other. Whereas we're going to try to keep both of them at the same time. So yes, the Bible is fully inspired by the Spirit and it's fully the product of human authors. Does that kind of answer your question?
Next. Oh, good on you, Nick.
Yeah, if we can try and make it so that each question is as far away from the other as possible, get your work out and you won't have to do your classes tomorrow.
Hi, thanks. So, Tim, you mentioned there are different types of writing in the Bible, so historical and poetry and such. Can a book contain different types of writing? And if so, how do we know when it changed or when it switches?
So, for instance,
poetry and history, etc.
So, the question is, can there be different genres within the one book? And yes, there can. I mean, the obvious example, I suppose, is the first five books of the Bible contain a lot of narrative stories. And most of the first five books are narrative. But within that, you also have large slabs of law, such as in Leviticus and things like that. And then they'll break into song. They cross the Red Sea, and then they sing a song and things like that. And so we have poetry as well. We have census data in there in numbers. So there's a whole load of genres. And some of them are quite obvious to pick up, and so people do that. I think the skill as astute readers is to realise that sometimes we, as 21st century readers, may not pick up the genre change and need to start looking at other writings of the time. So that's how we work this out. Is not just by guessing and going, oh, that looks like it's a different genre to me. What do you reckon? But it's about studying, like, for example, my field has been in New Testament epistles. And so I spent a lot of time reading letters that people wrote to each other that are surviving in papyrus fragments, often preserved around the Egypt area and things like that from the 3rd century BC to around about the time of Jesus. So we know what letters look like. We're not just making stuff up. But we need to do that about every genre and be alert to the fact that we may not always pick up the change. But most of the time, the writers will give a bit of a clue as to what they're doing, as long as we immerse ourselves enough in first century culture to be able to understand when that's happening. Does that answer?
Yeah, I'm not a real student of first century culture. That's the problem there.
Yeah, and that's what... That's why people pay people like me and other more learned people who write books that are more learned than what I do. But it's the body of Christ cooperating together. We each have our skills. And some people actually do spend time reading first century letters and things like that. I suppose behind your question is another one that I've often asked is, why does God make it that hard? I don't know. There's a line from a song, which is one of my favorite songs about that. It's the truth is a river, and how does it go? The truth is a river where the weak and the broken can cross easily, but the strong can swim down deep. And I think part of this is that God wants to reveal himself in a way that those who are capable can spend their lives doing it. They'll never plumb the depths of God. But those who have a simple understanding, like when I was four, I could understand the gospel and respond to it. And many of the kids in our church at that age, at 3, 4, and 5, can explain enough about the gospel to be able to understand. I think that's wonderful. But yes, it does perplex me. And we've got to make sure that academics don't make it so hard is that it excludes everyone else from the conversation. So what I'm trying to do in doing this tonight is to bring the conversation to everyone and say, hey, we can all get involved in this. It doesn't have to be just left with nerds blogging at each other. You guys can get involved in this. We're often been scared, I think, about opening this sort of thing up to congregations because we worry it will shake people's faith. My experience is that when we do this in a sensitive way and where we have Q&A after like this and where you can speak to Nathan during the week or contact me or whatever, it actually strengthens faith when we don't run away from history and from some of those difficult questions, even though it makes us uneasy for a while.
Other questions? Whoa.
There's one here.
I'm going to go... Sorry?
I think the first
I'm going to go here and then I'm going to go up the back and work my way around. Thanks for waving at me, Dave. I see you.
I don't know if I have much of a focus in my question, but it's about the slippery slope in general. Mm-hmm. So especially with science, because this is the problem with discussing with friends, like when you mentioned, and I don't really want to go into the details, but like with the creation story, yeah. how there's a lot of, like, sometimes we need to be asking different questions, not necessarily what time or whatever, but who created and yeah. how. But then there's other accounts where you feel as though science is defied again, but maybe we should be asking, did this really happen? And like, say, for example, Jonah's story or something that's quite unbelievable and wouldn't be ever affected by science. I mean, what's the word? Ascertained by science. Yeah. Or say in Noah's flood. How is it that we can distinguish between the two? Like, yeah. what would be our approach in accepting some and not accepting others?
Yeah, I would say that it comes down to genre and what is that style of writing trying to communicate. If it's Luke saying I'm writing history and something bizarrely unbelievable like a dead body came back to life, then we believe it. And science has to go take a running jump. Because God is bigger than science. He's bigger than the natural laws because he created them. So if he wants to reach into his creation and raise Jesus, he can. If he wants to reach into his creation and enable Jonah to spend 3 days inside the belly of a fish, then he can do that. But you also then look at the book of Jonah and say, well, is it written as history or is it written as a satire against Israel? And if you look at the big plot line of Jonah, it really is trying to make Israel jealous because Jonah goes off to Nineveh. And in five words in Aramaic, they all suddenly repent, even though they're the most evil people in the world. And yet Israel, who've had prophet after prophet after prophet, keep just ignoring God. And so you think, well, is it actually designed as history or is it designed as one giant parable? I don't know the answer to that question. And so I leave that one open. I just don't know. But I believe God is capable of doing that and defying the laws of nature because he created them.
All right, next question.
Tim, one of the things that annoys me when you're debating intelligent people is that they will easily embrace historical texts like Herodotus and Aristotle yeah. and Socrates, but dismiss the Bible as a fairy tale. Have you got a 30-second soundbite politician's response that we can say to those folk?
Other than no comment.
Well, I believe we need to stop the boats and what else is it? No, no. Sorry, isn't that the answer to everything? I forgot. What do we...
If not run, apparently, is fine.
my answer to that, because I do often run against that, I say, well, look, it's not like someone sat down and say, hey, you know, it's been a few hundred years since Jesus. We better sit down and write that Bible thing you've been meaning to get around to. What the Bible is a collection of the documents that testified to it. So it's like if you wanted to, form a history of the life of Julius Caesar, you'd go to the various historians who wrote about him, collect them, and there's your evidence. And no one would say, oh, it's biased. And so I'd say it's the same process. These documents were in existence for many of them a couple of hundred years before people started really collecting them together and even calling it a Bible. It was, in the 4th century that they started doing that. So I'd point out to that historical process. And part of being able to answer that is being able to explain the story of how the New Testament came about, which we often are a little bit unaware of, I think.
Cool. Dave?
Yeah, just when you're talking about Jesus' sayings and all that kind of thing happening, the people who are historically sceptical about it...
Yeah.
Is there an issue with the times that the stuff was written down and the times where it actually happened? Does that create any further... issues?
Yeah, because Jesus is speaking at around about 30 AD, and the earliest documents that we have probably date to around the 60s AD is when Mark's Gospel is most likely thought to have been written, Matthew, Luke and John probably in the 80s. And so that's a whole generation of time that can elapse, and you think, how well are we going to remember stuff 30, 40 years later? Often the answer to that lies in, firstly, oral societies are much better at remembering stuff than we are. We're so used to being able to Google anything that we forget, or even before the advent of the internet, if some of you can imagine that world that I grew up in, you can actually write things down. Whereas most people were illiterate, didn't have access to paper and pen, they were very expensive, and so everything had to be memorized. And they would very quickly reach forms in which they could be easily remembered and told. They reach stylized forms in the way you tell these stories. Often the story would end with a memorable saying, and not just with the Bible, but with a lot of ancient cultures that do this, and even ones that survived into the 20th century. Anthropologists did research and said, right, over 30, 40 years, how well do these people transmit their stories? And when they studied them, they went, oh, very well indeed. Not verbatim, but very close. And certainly the meaning doesn't change and the essential elements of those stories don't change. So yes, there may be some minor discrepancies as, you know, did Jesus precisely phrase it this way or that way? But it is an accurate memory of his teaching and the events. I would strongly argue for that. And there's a relatively sceptical scholar called James Dunn who's worth reading on that, because he even comes to that conclusion despite being a little bit sceptical.
All right, next.
You mentioned Lee Strobel and John Dixon as writers who looked at the evidence and yep. come up with a clear view. If I went to Coorong tomorrow, mm-hmm. which authors should I be wary of?
Okay, that's a difficult question. Anyone in their top 10 list, mostly. this isn't being recorded, is it? Coorong tends not to have that many authors of whom one should be wary in this particular field. If anything, it tends to stock its shelves on the other side of the equation. It's when you go into a, let's say, the theological section of Macquarie Uni Library, for example, you get the other representations. So people like Barbara Thiering, Bishop Spong, Bart Ehrman, and a whole lot of others. In fact, there's Bart Ehrman has put a series of DVDs out, which you can get relatively cheaply. I think they're even maybe available free on the net, where he takes people through the entire New Testament, but from a very agnostic point of view. And so we have people thinking that they're learning about God, when really they're learning about a sceptical scholar's view of a certain type of Jesus. So they're the ones I'd be more wary of. But certainly you're relatively safe in Coorong. They do a good curating job there. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Probably the most valuable resource in terms of reading the Bible on its own terms is a book. It's the book that got me to Bible college and made me hear what do what I do today. It's by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And then their companion volume, How to Read the Bible Book by Book, which gives you an introduction to each of the books. And so it's very simple to read. It's only a couple of hundred pages. But what it does is it goes through each of the genres in the Bible and gives you some guidelines on how to interpret it, read Acts in light of first century history or read Revelation in light of apocalyptic literature. So that is probably the starting point. And others I'd probably have to think about and I'd get back to you.
Well, if that book isn't in the book nook, we will organise some copies. So if you are interested in a copy, if you want to sign up on a care card, let us know. We can organise it. If not, you can toddle off to Coorong yourself.
Just in the middle way that you talked about, evidence for the resurrection. Mm-hmm. When you're talking to people, what would be three things that you would clearly state as evidence for the resurrection?
Cool. Can I say five things?
One he's prepared earlier.
because it's a relatively new arrangement of the evidence called five minimal facts, which we have on the screen. Any second, thank you.
Wow.
There were two questions I thought I might get asked, and that was one of them. Five minimal facts. So I'm just going to run through very, very quickly, and I can give you more information on that later. Firstly, fact one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. It's recorded in all four gospel accounts, which draw from independent sources. It's recorded in a bunch of non-Christian sources, such as Josephus, Tacitus, and a bunch of others, even the Jewish Talmud, and that's not exactly pro-Jesus. And his death on the cross is one of the most well-attested events of ancient history. So the fact that he died, I can give you a bunch of references to that. The second one to remember, try and remember it, James Diaz style, don't just say, there's five minimal facts and not be able to say them, try to remember them. Second one, Jesus' appearance to the disciples. We have evidence that he appeared to them. The fact that they were transformed from frightened, hiding individuals to bold witnesses to the resurrection, who actually went to their deaths refusing to recant. Very few people will be tortured and died for something they know to be a lie. And so that is strong evidence that Jesus appeared. Facts number 3 and 4, if we could have both of them up together. Jesus appeared to Paul and James. They're significant because they're people you would expect not to be believers in Jesus. Paul was a devout Pharisee, a Jew who was persecuting Christians. That's historical fact. And he then started writing all these letters which show that something major had happened in his life, and he talks about it in various parts of his letters to show that he is actually now a believer in Jesus and believes he rose from the dead. So if you've got someone who is a devout persecutor of Christianity actually leaving behind documents showing that he was turned around 180 degrees, and by the way, 7 of his letters are not disputed by even critical scholars that he actually wrote them, so we can be confident we have the words of Paul. And James is another case, Jesus' half-brother. I mean, I don't know about my kids, but if Toby decided to call himself the Son of God, I don't think Noah would believe him for an instant unless he saw something pretty darn spectacular to change his mind. James was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry, but Jesus dies and then something happens and suddenly he's the leader of the early church in Jerusalem and gets killed for his faith. What happened to James? And then the final one, Jesus' tomb was empty. And the fact that it wasn't just done in a backwater somewhere, it was done in Jerusalem at the center of the place that really found it inconvenient that Jesus' followers were claiming he rose from the dead. If someone had moved the body, and it could have only been in cahoots with the Romans or the Jewish leaders, because there was a guard standing there, a whole platoon of soldiers. So the only people who could have moved the body were people who were in league with the authorities. And if the authorities wanted to crush Christianity, all they needed to do was wheel out the body, and they couldn't. So they're kind of 5 minimal facts that don't really rely much on the biblical account. If people are saying, like Marion was suggesting before, oh, the Bible's biased, all of these 5 can be verified not by taking the Bible on faith, but by viewing other ancient documents and reading them against the Bible as well. So that's kind of one of the more common recent approaches. And if you can memorize that, going well.
Do you guys want to thank Tim for all his hard work? So if you have more questions, you can sign up, let us know via care card, and we'll pass them on to Tim, and he can answer them and get back to you via email. Regardless of the case, why don't you take a couple of minutes and fill out a care card. You can do that via SMS or on your phones and send me an email. That way we just know that you've been here, we can be praying for you. If there's specific prayer requests that you have, please let us know. We'll be getting together as a pastoral team on Tuesday. We'd love to be praying for you. If you're a visitor, welcome. We hope that you're blessed by the service tonight. We would love to let you know more about who we are at Ngawi Baptist Church. So if you want to take out a care card, fill out the visitor's information, we'll get in touch with you as soon as we can. And great, we're going to finish off with one final song.